People of God in Christ, here in this first weekend of July, it has occurred to me yet again how strange that we have come to refer to our nation's birthday as a holiday. It's not hard to see that the word holiday is simply a conjunction of two words, the words holy and day, to form the word holy day, or as our culture has come to pronounce it, holiday. But how so is the 4th of July or Independence Day a holiday, a holy day? Even more, we have several days throughout the year that we have come to call holidays, including, of course, Memorial Day and Labor Day, not to mention the birthdays of two of our greatest presidents and a few other days that are at least called bank holidays. And even if we try to differentiate these days from other more religious days by referring to them as secular holidays, we really only further the oddity and form a kind of oxymoron, because the words secular and holy are most often considered opposites. And yet we speak of secular holy days, that is, secular holidays. But the irony continues, if we would care to admit it, when we consider that even the religious holidays that we celebrate are not really holy days. Isn't it true that other than God Himself, something or someone is holy only when God makes it holy? Who are we to declare that something, particularly a certain day of the year, is holy? And there is only one day that God has declared to be holy for the New Testament Christian. There is only one day that God has commanded us, specifically commanded us to recognize and keep as holy. Exodus 20, verse 8 reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And why is it holy? How is it holy? Verse 11 of Exodus 20 goes on to explain, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and He made it holy." Well, I don't begin in this way in order to stir a debate about whether or how to celebrate certain religious holidays. But surely we can all agree on this, that the remembrance and understanding and celebration of the birth of Christ does not belong to a single day, not even to a mere season of the year. The danger of assigning Matthew 1 and Luke 2 to a certain day or season of the year is that we end up missing the fact that both gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, are writing in order to teach us, not just to entertain us with a good story, but to teach us who Jesus is. And what John wrote about his gospel is true also of Matthew 1, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So what do we learn further about the Savior we so dearly love from the account of His birth? To this point, Matthew has been telling us who Jesus is. He is the Son of David, which means that He is our King, our Savior, our Redeemer King, before whom we must bow and tremble in love and in faith. Even more, He is the Son of Abraham, which means that He is the fulfillment of God's gracious promises to Abraham, so that He is the grace of God toward sinners, including you and me. But now that Matthew turns to narrate the birth of Christ, his point is not just to tell us a story. Here, too, Matthew is teaching us about Christ. Not only is he the son of David and the son of Abraham, but he is the divine Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we look at the second half of Matthew 1 and the account given of Christ's birth, the first point is this: the scandal of Christ's birth. And that might sound like a contradiction, or it might at least sound somewhat startling. I just made the statement that Matthew's account of Christ's birth teaches us his divinity, and yet the first thing to consider is an apparent scandal. Matthew 1, verse 18 reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So on one hand, there was no scandal. Yes, there was an unexpected pregnancy, even more a pregnancy not within marriage. But Matthew makes it clear to the reader that Mary's child was from the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, what was Joseph to think? It's not hard to imagine what he thought. It's not hard to imagine the disappointment, the embarrassment, the scandal. And it's not hard to understand why Joseph did what he did. Verse 19 says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Joseph really, I think, had two reasons to divorce Mary. Divorce here simply meaning to break off his engagement to her. The first reason was that by all appearances to him, the woman he was engaged to had been with another man. From where he stood, some other man had taken what belonged to him, and some other man would now need to own up to what he had done. Some other man would become the husband of the woman that Joseph thought would be his wife. But the second reason for Joseph to divorce Mary was that surely in the eyes of others, he was the leading suspect. When two people are engaged and the woman becomes pregnant, most people would just assume that they had failed to wait for their wedding day. And Joseph had every right to clear his own name and to protect his own reputation. He wasn't interested in hurting Mary. He wasn't acting vengefully. But as Matthew tells us, he resolved to divorce her quietly. It was all rather scandalous. And we don't have the details. We aren't told of how Mary first told her parents. Was it after the first month or after the second month or when she began to show and could no longer simply hide the fact that she was pregnant? Did she tell her parents first or did she tell Joseph first? If she didn't tell Joseph, how did he first come to hear the news? We aren't told of any confrontations, whether Joseph hearing the rumor and confronting Mary or Mary's father confronting Joseph and perhaps, in a sense, accusing him of being the father, or Mary's parents coming to Mary, confronting her, her mother in tears, saying, "Mary, how could you?" We don't have the details. And so the point clearly is not to make more of the scandal than we need to. But it can hardly be ignored that Jesus was born into a rather scandalous situation. And it all serves to help us to see the humiliation of Christ in his birth. Luke, of course, uses the scene of a manger, being bumped out of human accommodation so that Jesus was born, as it were, in a barn with uncouth and unsophisticated shepherds coming to visit on the very night of his birth. But Matthew focuses on the conception of Jesus, the scandal of an early pregnancy, in order to show us the humiliation of Christ, the stark setting aside of divine glory, not setting aside of divinity, but setting aside of divine glory in order to become man. But along with humiliation is indeed divinity. Do you see that, in a sense, it had to happen this way? There had to be a scandal. The way for the Son of God to become man required that Jesus be born without a human father. We need to be clear that Mary was the mother, even the biological mother, as we say, of Jesus. As our larger catechism says, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but even more, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. The true humanity of Jesus requires this. It had to happen in this way for the sake of his humanity, but it also had to happen this way for the sake of his divinity, which is to say, in order that we might know with certainty that he is God. And so we need to see Joseph doing what a man would do when he knew, that he was not the father of Mary's child. Now, someone might say, well, maybe he was just trying to run from what he did. Maybe he was trying to deny his involvement. But that's why Matthew explains that Joseph was a just man, which means that he was not known to others to be a man who would lie, denying his blame and leaving Mary to fend for herself and their child. Or if he were not a just man, he would have made an issue of her pregnancy. He would have, or at least he could have, brought Mary before the authorities of their town. He could have made a public declaration, "This is not my child. I did not do this. Mary has been unfaithful to me, and I hereby divorce her." But he was a just man. And as disappointed as he surely was, he refused to shame her beyond the obvious shame that she was already feeling. And so, as Matthew reports, that being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. And by this we learn one very important thing: he is not the father of this child. So what happened? A second point is the explanation of Christ's conception. To some degree, we've already noted Matthew's explanation of what happened. He has told us from the start that before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But this explanation is further emphasized as we hear of the angelic explanation to Joseph. Verse 20 reads, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And that must have been some dream, because it wasn't a dream that Joseph woke up from and said, "Wow, that was weird. Now, what in the world did I have to eat last night that brought that dream on?" No, verse 24 records that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So consider what Joseph really did. In obedience to God and the command of God given through the angel, Joseph took the blame for Mary's pregnancy. It surely wasn't an unheard of situation, an engaged couple in love, or at least a very eager man, as men tend to be, and a submissive wife. An early pregnancy surely wasn't an unheard of development. Scandalous, yes. Wrong and sinful, absolutely. But what's the solution? Follow through with the wedding. Move things along. Have the wedding and pray extra hard for their rough start and new beginning. And that's what Joseph submitted himself to. Or if there were prying eyes, as surely there were, who decided that Joseph was not the father, but some other man, then Joseph was submitting himself to perhaps even worse public opinion, perhaps not firstly of him, but of his wife, and now of him as well, as they became husband and wife. But Joseph submitted to the call of God. And while it's not the main point of the story, again, the main point of the story is the divinity of Christ. How could Christ be born into this world in such a way as to show us both his humanity and divinity, that he was both God and man? Well, in exactly this way. That's the main point. So this is not the main point, but it's one that's rather hard to let pass without mention. And the point is certainly not, let us be clear about this, the point is not to say that sex before marriage is, after all, well, no big deal. The point instead is to see that we don't always get the perspective of God on the things that are happening to us and things that are happening around us. Here is a prime example of events and of a wisdom that are only known to God and to those to whom he chooses to reveal them. And Joseph did this. He basically said, let people think what they are going to think. I will obey God. We need young people in the church today, followers of Christ, who are willing to do the same. It's true of all of us, regardless of our age, but given Joseph's and Mary's likely age here, let the application be clear to our young people. Fear of the world and of the world's shame is a great temptation. You may have friends who don't understand and therefore don't respect your commitments as a Christian. And they may not openly laugh at you, but you are still very conscious, very aware of what they think of you. It's not completely unimportant what others think, but it's just not the main thing. At least it shouldn't be for a Christian. What does God think? What has God called you to do? What is his definition of right and wrong? What are the things that he has declared are important? And I'm not talking about God in some general sense in order to say, obey God, love God, listen to God. I'm talking about Christ. I'm talking about the God who took on your flesh, who became a man in order to save you from your sin. So I'm talking about the God who loves you, who has shown his love, proved his love for you by going to the cross and suffering hell in your place to save you from your sin. So I'm not just saying obey God, love God, listen to God. I'm saying look to the behavior of Joseph and do the right things in your life. Because your God is Christ and he is your Savior. And you have every reason to love him, every reason to suffer every suffering of your Christian life for him. And indeed, the main point here is the divinity of Christ and the explanation given of Mary's pregnancy. The angel tells Joseph that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And we ought to really ask, well, what does that mean? From the Holy Spirit. Again, we aren't given specifics, the medical details, if you will. We now know of how sperm and egg come together in fertilization, But there is none of that here. And so neither should we speculate that Jesus was not truly the son of Mary, that God just placed Jesus in the womb of Mary like a kind of surrogate where he began to grow. No, this is Mary's child. This is a child, a baby of her body and substance, but coming forth into this world as the God-man. Because what was conceived in her from the Holy Spirit, or was from the Holy Spirit, and not from Joseph or any other man, but from the Holy Spirit of God. Even further, that God is the father of Mary's child is testified in this, that God decides on the name of this child. Joseph is told, as recorded in Matthew in verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. So Joseph would not be lying in bed anytime in the future thinking about what to name his son. Joseph and Mary would not be having discussions between them or maybe with other family members about what to name their child. The name was settled from the beginning and it's chosen by the one, especially in that culture, who usually decided on the name, the father of the child. God gave Jesus his name. Both the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism make a point of teaching us the importance and meaning of the name Jesus. On the Westminster side, it says this. It asks, why is our mediator called Jesus? And it answers, our mediator was called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And on the Heidelberg side, puts it this way, a bit more explanation. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. But both of these answers are simply an echo of the clear teaching of God's word. Again, Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And it might be helpful to note as well that the Greek name Jesus, or less anglicized would be Yeshua. Jesus or Yeshua is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And who was Joshua but the one who saved Israel? He was the man who succeeded Moses and who led the people in battle to bring them finally into the promised land. So he saved them in that respect. So between Moses and Joshua, there is a marvelous prefiguring of Christ. Yes, Moses himself prefigured Christ in certain ways. Moses, for example, was the mediator between God and his people. At Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given by God to Israel by the writing of the finger of God on two tablets of stone. But when the law was given, the experience that Israel had of God's presence was so terrifying to the people that they had cried out, Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. Did you catch that? Do not let God speak to us. Imagine the people telling Moses what not to let God do, as if Moses had God under his control. But indeed, Moses was their mediator. And there and here was the point where Israel came to realize how desperately they needed a mediator in their relationship to their almighty, holy God. Perhaps you remember what happened to Moses. In at least one moment, Moses sinned in his mediation, and so he was denied the opportunity and the experience of entering the promised land. It was Joshua, the successor to Moses, who was given the role in Israel's final redemption from Egypt. And so we see that Moses, representing the law of God, could not save Israel. Moses could not save Israel exactly because of sin. The law of God cannot save us. The law of God was never given as if to save us, but instead to show us that we need Joshua. We too in our day, at our point in redemptive history, we too need Yeshua. Only we need the second Yeshua. We need the divine Yeshua. We need the Joshua known by his Greek name, Jesus. And this is who Mary's child was and who he still is today. Because when Mary was told by the angel of the child to be born to her, she was told, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So guess where we are? We are right back to Jesus as the Son of David, as the Son of Abraham, but even more as the divine Son of God. And all of this, not according to a new plan, but an old one, a plan announced by God for thousands of years, which brings us to this last brief point, the fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, the gospel writer does for the first time something that he does throughout his record of Jesus' life and ministry. He points his readers to the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, 7 times in the first 4 chapters, from the start up to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 7 times Matthew pauses to say, "All this took place," or "this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And the birth of Jesus was according to this prophecy recorded in Isaiah 7. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means, as Matthew points out, "God with us." So we can talk about powerful dreams and visions and angelic announcements that prompted Joseph and Mary to do what they were called upon to do. But surely they also knew their own scriptures. Surely they heard in the dreams and announcements being given to them that God was finally doing what he had long spoken of doing, what he had promised long ago to do. So how was Joseph to believe that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, that she was not pregnant by another man? Because the prophet Isaiah had long ago written, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Beyond the obvious reference to the divinity of Christ, this prophecy also gives us another calling, another challenge to our own faith. It makes me wonder whether we, young people and older people alike, whether we on the day of Christ's return will say, "Ah, yes, here now is the long-awaited coming of Jesus." That would seem to be what Joseph thought upon hearing that Mary was pregnant. He could have said, "No, it just doesn't happen. I'll not be played the fool. I'll not bear the shame. Surely she has been with another man." And we too could say, "No, it's just too spectacular. Really, there's a king ruling even now over this world, a king that many people, most people I know, they don't even know him. Is that what you're trying to say? There's a king that nobody knows about, or that many people don't know about? And they certainly don't acknowledge him. They don't respect him. And yet he's the king of the world. And he is coming again to judge the world, both the living and the dead." Well, it is true that right now it's just a prophecy. Right now, it's words on the pages of an ancient book. And there's so much to do in this world. It's so much easier to live in this world without the trappings of faith and of religion. I can do what I want. I can go where I will. I can be whoever my friends want me to be. Or I can bow my knee to the invisible King who is ruler and Savior and judge of all the earth. Well, the day came when Joseph and Mary saw the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies that they had been taught from childhood. The day came when they were caught up in the fulfillment of those prophecies. They knew it was true that the virgin will conceive because Mary was that virgin. And Joseph had to submit to the shame. But submit they did, exactly because it was coming true, and because God was sending His divine Son into the world. God was providing salvation for His people to save them from their sins. And the day will come, brothers and sisters, when the prophecy given to us will come true. Jesus will come again, not as a baby, meek and mild, but as the glorious Savior and the terrible judge of all the earth. Will you be found believing on that day? Will you be joyfully caught up in the fulfillment of prophecy on that day? If so, then hold to the prophecy even today. Bow your knee to Christ the King, the Son of David. Receive Him as the grace of God to you for your sin. And submit. Submit to the shame of this world. Because the shame of this world is nothing compared to the shame that sinners will know upon His return, if they have not lived under His lordship throughout their lives. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And behold, I am coming soon, says the King, bringing my judgment with me to repay each one for what he has done. Do not ignore the prophecy. Do not forget the prophecy. Live even now according to the prophecy. Bow to the King. He's a good King. Trust in Jesus. And look forward to His return in glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Thank you for this wonderful story, this historical accounting and record of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the details that allow us to see that Joseph was in no wise the father of this child. Help us to see that indeed Christ was born, both man and God, that He was exactly, perfectly the Savior that we need, because He was your divine plan. He was bringing forth your divine plan, O God, for the salvation of sinners. Lord, help us to bear the shame of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to put our faith and our trust in Him. Help us to live, perhaps even die, for Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in His name. Amen.